Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 10 this morning. And we're going to finish this chapter. We're going to finish this, wow, this incredible chapter of Scripture. And I have to confess that when I first was reading these verses and I was thinking about them, I just was kind of thinking to myself how anticlimactic they kind of were. Forgive me for that, but just we've seen so much in John 10 that it just, I don't know. But then as I got to really study these words and pray about them and seek God's face about this word, it just opened up. And so I want you to guard against the temptation, because this isn't this new thing, you know, in these verses, to kind of think of it as humdrum, because it's not. So let's stand together and let's read. Pick it up in verse 31. We kind of know everything that's come before it. If not, if you haven't been here, I'll make some reference to it in a moment. But let's pick it up in verse 31 and we'll read through verse 42. And then we're going to pray and get into this text this morning. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray this morning. Lord, I pray that you would hear my voice. That you would hear, God, my prayer today. I know you do, not because of my merit, but because of the merit of Christ. And I pray your ears would be turned toward, God, my pleas for mercy. If you would mark our iniquity, if you marked our sin, Lord, we could not stand. Who could stand? But you tell us in your word that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. That with you there's steadfast love, with you there is plentiful redemption. And God, I'm so grateful that there is. And we sing this song, "Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how glorious. Oh, how amazing." And all of those words are true, and none of them is enough. Not one of them. You are so worthy of our devotion, and so worthy of our worship, and so worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our lives laid down before you, our rights to ourselves evaporated in the presence of the living God who has done such miraculous, gracious, wonderful things. And none greater than giving to us, sinful, wicked, rebellious human beings, the one thing we need most, the one thing we need the most, a Savior, a Savior. We can do without everything else but Jesus. We can do without everything else but Christ. everything else. I'm so grateful, God. So incredibly grateful for your redemption in my life. For your correction and discipline and grace and mercy in my life. I would be utterly lost without you. I would be utterly undone without you. It's the testimony of everybody in this room that knows you. I'm grateful not only that you save us, but that you pursue us, that you will sanctify us, that you will make us more into the image of your Son, that you will do it no matter what. Because like we saw last week, our salvation is not of us at all. Not the beginning, not the end, not the middle, not any of it. Those whom you've predestined, you've called. Those whom you've called, you have justified. Those whom you have justified, you have glorified. You do that, not us. You do it. And I praise you for that. You're the exact Savior Jesus that we need. All the time, every moment, whether we're lost or we're found, you're the one we need. The need doesn't go away. You are amazing. Who am I to get to speak, if you're wondering? Who am I? Who are we to get to hear your word? But for your grace, we're nothing. But because of your grace, we are very sheep. I pray you will magnify yourself and glorify yourself and reveal yourself in power to our hearts today. I pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly the heart of this text. And I pray, Lord, that you would manifest your presence with us, not only in the singing that we've done, and praise God, you're here, but in the preaching of your word. You please tear down every wall, tear down every partition, rip down every defense, and let your word pierce every single heart. And like Jake prayed, God, don't let it return void. I know it doesn't. I know it either is doing the wonderful work of drawing people to you or the horrible work of hardening hearts. I know your word never returns to you void. I pray today that only the work of drawing would take place here. Draw out our hearts to you, I pray. Give me strength. Give me your wisdom. Give me your grace. Lord, let your spirit have utter mastery. Spirit of God, take hold of me entirely. Let me be an instrument in your hands. Utterly self-forgetful. Utterly self-forgetful. And all about Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What a text this is. In this text, the great teaching's over. It's done. In this text, the wonderful teaching of Christ that we've seen over the last couple of chapters, or the last chapter, these two encounters that have taken place over a 2-month period of time that John weaves together for us, it's done. And here's what Jesus has done in this chapter, in these two encounters, so masterfully woven together. He's walked right into the Pharisees' territory. He's come into their own backyard, and he has laid down a clear and an unmistakable challenge to their authority and their position. He's walked in to their domain, their house, if you will. And he's made some very bold claims about himself in contrast to them. He's come into their presence and he said that he, and he alone, is the true shepherd of the people of God, not them. that he and he alone is God's Messiah, that he and he alone is God's son, that he and he alone is the only leader of God's people who has ever been completely faithful to God in every single way. Their imagined righteousness was just that, imagined. That he and he alone can redeem God's people from their sin, that only he and he alone can lead them out of darkness into light, that it's he and he alone that can give to them salvation and eternal life, he and he alone who can protect and preserve his sheep, that he and he alone is the way of salvation, giving life to those whom the Father has given to him. Jesus stands alone. And what the leaders of his day, these self-appointed religious authorities, what they could not do and had in fact completely failed to even point to, he alone can do. And that's to bring salvation to the lost. You see, you got to understand that all of this chapter, when he's talking about himself as the good shepherd and as he's describing his ministry in John 10, listen, these are not sentimental words. They're not just merely sentimental words. They're not. He is the good shepherd who loves his sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the good shepherd who loves us, church, and praise God that he is. But he's also making clear that he is the sovereign ruler and king. And surrendering to that rule, men flourish. And rejecting that rule, men are destroyed. That's the picture here. That's what he's clearly describing to us here. Jesus had come into the Pharisees' backyard, into Jerusalem. And he had stood everything that they believed on its head. And they hated him for it. And they wanted to kill him for it. And understand why. Don't be deceived as to why. Here's why. It's because these men, they wanted to believe that they had the way of eternal life. They wanted to believe that they were the gatekeepers of salvation, that by their rules and by their rituals and by their laws, that they had the power of spiritual life and death over people. They wanted to believe that. They saw themselves as the gatekeepers of heaven, and it was a very exclusive group because you had to be perfect according to their laws, or nearly so according to them, in order to merit heaven. In fact, when they looked around, the Jewish leaders pretty much thought, well, it's going to be us and maybe a few other people. Maybe. There was no room at all in their economy of salvation for grace and mercy. There was no room for forgiveness by another's sacrifice. There was no room for gospel truth. All the things that Jesus spoke and demonstrated, there was no room for confession and repentance unto life. There was no room for someone, no matter who he was, to say your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. There was no room in their religion for a Savior. It gave them power. Their religion gave them power. It gave them honor. It gave them prestige. It gave them position. It made them the important men, and they were not about to give that up. That's what's going on in this text. In fact, I want you to see, first of all, with me this. I want you to see their carnal reaction to Jesus' divine invasion. Look at this. Pick it up with me in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone them. The idea there is they went and gathered them. Okay? They went and gathered some stones. They went away, got some, came back, ready to kill Jesus. Then Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The reaction of the religious establishment to the revelation of the Savior that their scriptures pointed to, their Messiah that their scriptures pointed to, was to pick up stones to kill that Messiah. Because they didn't like the answer they got from Jesus. Remember, they'd asked earlier, they said to him, how long do you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, right? And then he does. He tells them plainly. And in the last two confrontations with them in Jerusalem, Jesus had clearly told them who he was, climaxing with this statement that leads to this moment. I and the Father are one. Oh! It's a powerful statement, right? For Jesus to say that's pretty bold. Well, what was he saying there? Let me remind you, okay? Because we touched on it a little bit last week, but I just want to remind you of what Jesus is saying here, because he's saying quite a bit. First, he's saying that he and the Father are one in their will. That Jesus' will and the Father's will, they're united together in the desire to save and secure his sheep, and in the manner in which Jesus is going to do it. The cross, the crucifixion and the resurrection, they're of the same mind here. Right? This is not Jesus being forced by God to do anything, by God the Father to do anything. They're of the same will. Second, he's saying that I'm united, you, God and I, the Father, we're united in power. That the works that I do, they're the works of the Father. I'm not just doing these things on my own. God the Father is empowering me. I'm doing these things by His strength. All of the miracles that I'm doing, they're all by the direction of the Father. He's saying, the Father's power, my power, same power. But the third thing that he's saying, and this really gets to the heart of it, is he's saying the Father and I, we are of one essence. In fact, you can't see it in the Greek, but in the Greek, the way that it is phrased, because it is a neuter pronoun and not a masculine pronoun, what he is saying, never mind. The point is, what he's getting at is this, that we're one in essence. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one in verse 30, and then in verse 38, when Jesus insists, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, what Jesus is saying in theological terms is that the Son is one in substance with the Father and that they are equal in power and glory. It's a reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what it is. One God, one in essence, one in substance, three persons. It's a mystery. We don't understand that completely, but the Jewish leaders knew enough of what Jesus was saying to know that Jesus was claiming to be God. And it drove them to grab some stones to kill him, to be done with him once and for all. This angry mob poised to strike, stones ready to fly. But check this out. This is beautiful. There's absolutely no panic in Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Because he's in control of this situation right here. In fact, we'll see it later when he just walks away from them and they can do nothing to stop him. He's in absolute control, man. Nothing ever had happened to Jesus that Jesus was not in absolute sovereign control over. There's no panic, there's no cowering, there's no fear. Instead, he specifically challenges them and rebukes them. And the way he does it is masterful. Look at it. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are going to stone me? It sounds a lot like earlier when he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Doesn't it? He's like, okay, I've done all these wonderful things in your midst. Now, which one of them did I do by the power of Satan? Which one of them was not something that I did by the power of God? Jesus had performed miraculous, marvelous works of mercy and love in their midst. Powerful works that clearly displayed his glory as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. But I want you to notice something, and this kind of hacked the Pharisees off, is that whenever Jesus acted in a miraculous way like that, he always did it with love and mercy toward the needy. Do not miss that. It was never something to just magnify himself. It was never anything so that people would go, it would be a gee whiz moment, minus meeting the needs of the hurting and the broken. He didn't see the needy and the broken and the sinful and the undone. He didn't see them as a nuisance like the Pharisees did. He saw them as the very people he came for. They were not just gee whiz miracles, showboating or self-promotion, which would have made sense to the Pharisees. They were massively gracious. They were life transforming, healing a nobleman's son from the brink of death, to show his power over life and death. Feeding a multitude. I mean, he could have sent them away, but he doesn't. He feeds a multitude to show that he is true food for the soul. Healing a blind man. to show that he's come to give us spiritual light and life, healing a paralyzed man to prove that he's grace and truth personified. All of these miracles that clearly pointed to his identity as the Son of God clearly support all of his words that he has spoken. And so he just lays it out there for him. Which one are you going to kill me for? Just pick one. Tell me so I know. What had he done that was not a work of God? What has he done that didn't point to his true identity as God made flesh? And they respond. Look at this answer. This is how utterly insane these men are. This is how utterly irrational the fallen man's heart is apart from God's grace. This is how utterly irrational they are. Look at it. The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." We're just going to ignore your works for a moment and just focus on your words. The proper response, the God-honoring, the God-glorifying response, was not to put him to death, was it? I mean, is that God? No. It was to worship him, right? And let me show you something, the irony of this statement. They get their accusation all wrong. The accusation, "You being a man, make yourself God," is really ironic if you think about it. It really is. The Pharisees are angry because they thought that Jesus, being a mere man, was making himself out to be God. That is precisely not what Jesus is guilty of doing. In fact, the very reverse is true. They have no eyes and no honesty to see it. But Jesus is not a mere man who is aspiring to become as God, which would have been actually a repetition of the primal sin of Adam and Eve or of Satan before them. Rather, it was for the sake of souls, of people who would make themselves God. The salvation of rebels and usurpers and sinners for the sake of giving grace and mercy to the guilty, that Jesus, who is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is not guilty of being a mere man attempting to make himself God. He's rather the Son of God, very God of very God, who made himself a man. Who made himself a man so that he could reconcile fallen men and holy God through his priceless and perfect sacrifice on the cross. He had to be a man to be your substitute and mine. He had to condescend to become a man to be your substitute and mine. He had to be a man to earn the righteousness through perfect obedience that he could give to us in the place of our unrighteousness and sin. He had to be God, become man, for his blood to be a full payment for our iniquity. This is not man making himself God. It's God making himself man for the sake of sinners like you and me. That's what this is. And he doesn't deserve stoned for it. Instead, if we follow the reasoning of Paul, the apostle, he deserves worship. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Period. That's it. They get the accusation. If Jesus is guilty of anything, which is stupid to even say that word together, right? It's not of him being a man, making himself out to be God. It's that as very God of very God, he took to himself human flesh, became a man. And it has to be that way. We'd never be saved. It has to be that way. We'd never be saved. It's the only way. It's only through Jesus that we know God in the flesh in a personal, intimate way. It's only if Jesus becomes man that we can be certain that our sins are forgiven by the work of the cross and his resurrection. It's because he is Jesus. God is Jesus in the Jesus is God in the flesh that His promises are true and His words have authority over lives. They got it all wrong. But rather than argue, I love this, rather than argue, Jesus just makes a thought-provoking defense. This is great. Watch this defense. This is actually pretty neat. Pick it up, verse 34, it says, well, let's look at it and then I'll explain it, okay? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, since we're not Jewish and we're not rabbis, Jesus' argument here is a little difficult to follow, and some people have just said that this is Jesus deflecting or some maneuver or diversion on his part, and I think those people are wrong. I don't think they've really looked at this that in depth. Here's the force of what Jesus is saying. He's undoing their argument for why they can stone him. You're calling yourself the Son of God. He's undoing their argument. Now watch this. Psalm 82 was addressed to the judges or the spiritual leaders and the spiritual shepherds in Israel, okay? They were exercising divine authority in Israel as judges and as leaders, applying the law. And when they judged things and people, and when they led the nation, they were doing so as representatives of God. They were to judge justly and in God's name. Now here's the thing. Scripture refers to these men as gods, little g, because they were supposed to exercise God's authority. Because they were supposed to teach and apply God's law as God's representatives in a divine function. And the Jews were okay with that. They were okay with that description. They were content to use that word to describe the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. They had no problem using the word God, little g, to describe the leaders in Israel. As startling as that was. Now contrast that, contrast them with the one that the Father has set apart as the Savior from all of eternity. The one that God has set apart as prophet, priest, and king from all of eternity. The one that He has sent into the world to do what? Not to bring men the law, right? Not to bring men the law, but to bring them the gospel. Not to condemn, but to do what? Save. To bring true justice and righteousness to bear. Here is the unique Son of God, the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, who himself and he alone is given the divine task of redeeming sinners from every tribe and nation and tongue. And if you can give the title God's, little g, to such men as they do in Psalm 82, it is beyond belief. Is it wrong? Is it beyond belief to call the only one that God has chosen and consecrated and set apart from eternity and sent into the world to save it? The Son of God. See, his arguments from the lesser to the greater. If you can call those guys gods, you should have no problem calling me Son of God. What's the issue? You used that phrase before. But let me tell you something else. And this is going to tie in later in just a moment. It is no coincidence that Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. He could have taken his defense from somewhere else in Scripture, or he could have done what he did quite often with these guys. He could have just ignored them, right? But he doesn't. He quotes from Psalm 82 because he knows that in quoting from Psalm 82, these religious leaders will know that whole psalm. They will know it. They will know the entire psalm. And they're going to understand exactly what he's saying. In fact, turn over to Psalm 82 for a second. I want you to read it with me. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They, speaking of the gods, little g, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, let me tell you what that is. You know what that is? That's a messianic psalm. That's what that is. That is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm of judgment. And by using it, Jesus is saying, in essence, here's what we're playing out right now, you and I. Here's what we are doing, you and I, right now, as we're having this discussion, as we're having this debate, as we're going back and forth, you Jewish leaders and me. This is what we're playing out. We're playing out Psalm 82, you are the unfaithful judges and leaders. You are the unfaithful shepherds. You are the gods, little g, and you have been utterly unfaithful to your assumed role in Israel. You have not truly taught the word of God to God's people. You're unjust. You show partiality to the wicked. You lack knowledge. You lack understanding, and you are under judgment. You think you judge me, but it's I who judge you. That's what's going on here. It's I who judge you. Jesus comes. He does the works of God before them. He speaks the words of God to them. And what do these self-appointed judges say? What is the verdict of these self-appointed religious leaders, these men who have been trained in the word of God? What is it? It's to take up a stone and call Jesus a blasphemer and seek to kill him because Jesus is upsetting their apple cart. I want you to take heed of something here because it's never changed. This is the way it's always been, and it's the way it will forever be until Jesus comes back for his bride. It is one of the chief marks of a false shepherd, of a false leader, of a false shepherd, to obscure or distract from Jesus Christ. To do whatever they have to do to diminish Jesus. To pollute and to confuse the gospel with man-centered lies and philosophies. To turn the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ to their own glory and to themselves and to their supposed word from God and their special revelation and their special, you know, themes and their vision that makes them the authority and not the word of God and not Jesus. The issues with these false shepherds, why they would not submit to Jesus, is that they would have lost everything. They would have lost their standing and their position, their preeminence, their power, their self-glory. They would have lost the best seats at the feast. They would have lost the honor and the deference of the people and the money that they were making off the poor and the houses that they were stealing from the widows and the throngs of people that did whatever they said and the sycophants that sucked up and followed them on Twitter and all the conferences that they got to do and got paid so much money to do and all the ridiculous books that they write, that if you just read the Bible, you wouldn't need the book. These guys are prototypical false shepherds. The issue for them is not a lack of understanding what Jesus is saying. It is an unwillingness to bend their knee. It's an unwillingness to acknowledge Christ as God and not themselves. Jesus says in Matthew 23, scathing words. I dare say no one has these knit and hung up in their bathroom or bedroom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, well, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Wow. Wow. False teachers. Today, just like then, seek to twist and confuse and suppress and misrepresent the glories of the Son of God because they want to be praised rather than to praise Christ. Because they would rather steal glory than give glory to the only one who deserves it. And all the while pretending to honor Jesus. They give lip service to Christ, but the center of their ministry that most often is named after them is them. Because they want the preeminence. Just like the Pharisees wanted the preeminence. They want people, just like the Pharisees did, to be talking about them and not the God they supposedly rep. And one of the clearest, I'm telling you, I'm just laying this out to you. We'll get more into this on Wednesday night in a few weeks, but I'm just going to lay this out there for you. Where you see a whole gaggle of people that are all about the preacher, the preacher, the preacher, and not all about Jesus, run. Run. It is not ever about me. Do you understand? Ever. Not ever about me. Never. If it is, you are idolizing, you are honoring and worshiping the wrong person. God forbid, don't you bring that on me. These guys despise Jesus because to actually honor him would mean the end of their glory. The one thing I can say for the Pharisees, if this is really a compliment, is at least they had enough transparency, if we can call it that, not to pretend that they honored Jesus. They didn't. Jesus says what he does so you can make one last plea for honest examination. Look at this. Look at this, man. Starting in verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. That's such amazing grace here. Here is Jesus, his life being threatened, begging to be examined. Just examine me. Look. I'm completely transparent. I'm not hiding anything. You want to know? Ask. Look. Evaluate me. And I want you to notice here the connection with Psalm 82. Here's why if you think that's a diversion, you're wrong. In that psalm, a psalm that speaks about these false Jewish leaders, what was the accusation against those false shepherds? that they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness and all the foundations of the earth are shaken, right? And here is Jesus telling them, calling them to consider and believe his works. Why? So that they may know and understand. False shepherds are walking around without knowledge and understanding. And Jesus is saying, examine me so that you can know and understand. So that you don't remain the false teacher, the rejecter that you are. Beloved, here's the point. The identity of Jesus can withstand scrutiny. It does. It can hold up under honest, rational, and logical examination and inquiry. I mean, let's be honest. Let's just look. Do Jesus' mighty works lead us to conclude that he was blaspheming when he identified himself as God? Really? Do they lead us to believe that Jesus is a blasphemer? Or do they lead us to the opposite conclusion, if we're honest? That the one who performs such divine works has got to be from God. That he acts in the power of God and is himself the Son of God, God in the flesh. I mean, which one is it? Because here's the truth. Here's the thing. Apart from God's grace, in our fallen heart, fallen man has no ability to spiritually reason. And that's why we need the new birth. These guys are evidence of that. Despite all the evidence, they convince themselves that Jesus is just a man. But they have to, because they want to hold on to their place. And they want to hold on to their lives and the sin that they love so much. That they want to defend their turf, so they would rather bury their heads in the sand than deal with what's staring them in the face. And you know who they're like? They're like, just like all those who reject Jesus because he's not my kind of God, or he's not my idea of a savior, or a million other equally empty excuses. They just won't listen. The evidence is clear, so they decide to arrest Jesus, and Jesus just walks away. And nobody can do anything to stop him. Why? Because he's in charge. Because even though they don't want to admit that he's the Son of God, guess what? He is, and he's got all power over them, even in that moment. And that leads us to this final contrast, which I'm so glad for the way this chapter ends. Pick it up in verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing him first. That's Bethany. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, you know, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Jesus goes back to where John's ministry had begun. And the people there had been under the ministry and under the preaching of John the Baptist. And you know what? Their testimony is, you know, John never did anything amazing, really. But his words, they rang true. They ring true. They didn't need some hyped up experience train. They didn't need some miraculous thing to take place. They didn't need some extraneous something in order to believe. All they needed was the truth. What a contrast that is. Think about it. Here is this group with miracles performed nearly daily in Jerusalem, right? Before their eyes, and they will not believe. And here's a group that had only a faithful preacher who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mom's womb, right? And who preached God's word and pointed to Jesus. And guess what? They came to faith and they believed. Because it's not miraculous, massive amounts of miraculous evidence in the end that convinces somebody. It's not. It's the word of God, the testimony of Christ that transforms the human heart. That's it. That's it. But there's something else I want you to see. These Jewish leaders, the Jews that John talks about, the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, rabbis, scribes. Remember what they are. They are the leadership of the nation. Israel's a religious nation. They're the religious leaders, but they're the leadership politically, everything over the nation. And here's a group of men that have come out and judged and declared against Jesus. They've said, you are not the Messiah. You are not the Son of God. You are not who you claim to be. And they have weight. And they've got power. And they've got the ability to ruin your life. We saw that with a formerly blind man who was shunned and excommunicated for believing in Christ. Right? And here are these country folk that don't dwell in Jerusalem. And in contrast to the wicked and wrong judgment of the Pharisees, believe in Jesus in direct defiance of the religious mainstream. And it's really not so different from our world, is it? Here's the point. You got to decide for yourself about Jesus. You've got to set your own feet as it regards him. You can't hide behind somebody else's opinion. You can't follow somebody else's lead. You got to stand on your own feet. You have to decide, apart from all of the social and political and cultural forces and influences around you, you got to decide. You got to decide, are you with Jesus? Are you with him? Are you with Jesus? Are you wholeheartedly with him? Are you with him as Savior and Lord over your life? Are you with him in the gospel declaration of your sinfulness and your need and his only way of salvation, faith in his broken body and his shed blood on your behalf and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later? Are you with him in his pursuit of the sheep? Are you with him in teaching this truth to your family? Are you with him in the commands to holiness and growth and humility and grace? Are you with him in his offer of grace to the lost and the needy? With him in the offer of forgiveness to the sinner? With him in his claims to be God? With him as his sheep? With him? Are you with Jesus? Because in another place in the Gospels, Jesus says, he who is not with me is what? Against me. Are you with him? Are you with him? Really with him? And look, you can't ignore him. You just can't, right? He's not going to let you. You got to make a decision. You see that here. Jesus walked right into the Pharisees' backyard and he confronted them. He walked right into their house and he confronted them. He invaded their space, if you will. And if Jesus walks into your territory, if he invades your space, you got to decide where you stand with him, don't you? You got to decide. And with this preaching, listen to me right now. With this preaching, with the words that you just heard this morning, Jesus has invaded your space. And you can't be neutral. That is not allowed to you. Right? Right? So are you with Jesus or aren't you? That's the question. Not when it's convenient. Not when it's easy. Are you with him or not? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this text. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. For being with us. Thank you for speaking your word to us. Thank you for answering the prayers of our hearts this morning. Thank you, God, for being here. Thank you. Please let your word bring forth the fruit in our lives that it needs to bring forth right now. As we determine to respond to your word. Do not let the dew of the sermon dry up. In these next few moments, don't. Please, God. But make us have to respond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.